Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a delight to be with you this morning. Last week, I kicked off a new sermon series entitled Becoming What We Believe. So if you weren't here last week and you want to get caught up, you can make your way to our website, and you can either listen to the audio or read the manuscript that we've got there on the website. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus reminds us that the message concerning Jesus is a message about choice and about change. God is the one who chooses us. He moves towards us when we couldn't move towards Him. He embraces us, He forgives us, and then He begins to change us. But while God's choice of us precedes our choice of Him, our choice really does matter. Ephesians reminds us that we can't become a new person without beginning to behave like one, and so we need to align our lives, our behavior, with this one who has reached in and begun this change. Thanks, Dave. I've entitled this series Becoming What We Believe because the letter to the Ephesians is absolutely relentless when it comes to holding together what we believe with how we behave. As I said last week, our thoughts have the power to shape our identity. All of us end up becoming what we believe. I want to begin this morning by telling you the story of Hetty Green. Hetty was born in New Bedford, Massachusetts in 1834. And over the course of her life, she inherited a number of substantial sums of money that she subsequently began to invest. By the time of her death, Hetty was the richest woman in America with a net worth of $2 to $3 billion by today's standards. But in spite of this fact, she is rarely remembered for her wealth. Instead, she's remembered as America's greatest miser. Her stinginess was legendary. It was said that she only ever owned one black dress and one set of undergarments, and she wore them until they completely wore themselves out before she'd get a new one. She would instruct those who were laundering her dress only to wash the dirtiest parts, the hem, in order to save money on soap. It's said that in order to save money, she refused to turn on the heat in her house or to use hot water. She ate oatmeal cold because of the cost to heat it. It's also told that she spent half a night searching her carriage for a lost postage stamp that was worth 2 cents. One final story. At one point in life, her son badly injured his leg, and she took so long in searching for a free clinic that by the time he received doctoral care, his leg had to be amputated. It's sad, isn't it? She had great wealth, and yet she lived with a poverty mentality, and we're left to ask ourselves, why would anyone choose to live that way? Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that we might know the riches of God's glorious inheritance. We're promised that God's supply is more than enough to meet all of our needs, and yet so many of us live quiet lives of desperation. Many of us are much more like Hetty than we would like to admit. This morning, as we turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, we're going to explore God's glorious plan and the wealth of riches that are for us in Jesus. And so I want to invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. If you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you in the back of the seat, you can find our text on page 946. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, and I'm going to read to the end of verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. Now, just before I get into the heart of this text, I want to make three brief overarching observations about this text that I've just read. First, I want you to notice that this text has an inherent Trinitarian shape. Now, I said last week that in every letter that Paul ever wrote, he was primarily concerned to answer one question: who is God? And the New Testament consistently points to the threefold revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three and yet one. And we see the threeness and oneness of God most completely in the work in which they collaborate. So, biblically or theologically speaking, all things are initiated by the Father. All things are accomplished through the Son, and all things are applied to the life of the follower of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so this Trinitarian pattern is borne out in our text this morning as we look at how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in salvation. The Father initiates salvation. Verse 4, He chooses us. The Son accomplishes salvation. Verse 7, He redeems us. And the Holy Spirit applies this salvation to our life. Verse 13, He seals it to our hearts. So second, while this text has an inherent Trinitarian pattern, Jesus is the one who stands right at the center of Paul's hymn of praise. I said last week that Paul has a number of things that he wants to communicate in his theology, but right near the center of Paul's theology is him speaking about being in Christ. Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, and in these 13 letters, we see in Christ being mentioned 164 different times. In Ephesians alone, Paul uses this phrase 36 times, and in the verses I've read for you today, he repeats the expression 9 different times. As we make our way through this text, I trust that we shall see that while the Father is the one who receives the glory and praise, He's praised for what He has done in Christ for us. And that brings me to the last observation. Third, we completely miss Paul's intent in this text if we are not, in the end, led to a place of worship. Paul sets our individual stories within the grand story that God is writing throughout all of history. It's only as we understand God's glorious plan that we actually find meaning and purpose for our own individual lives. In the original Greek text, what I've just read for you today is actually one long run-on sentence. It's Paul's hymn or outburst of praise for God's glorious saving work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nature of these words are meant to call us to this exuberant worship. We're invited to revel in the fact that through Christ we're invited into God's family. If you like, we're invited to cannonball into the ocean that is God's love. And any reading of these words that does any less completely does an injustice to this passage. We're invited to worship. So I want to invite you to turn your attention to this hymn of praise, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." This verse functions a little bit like a topic sentence. It sets the stage for everything that's about to follow. God has poured out every blessing of the Spirit on those who follow Christ. And in verses 4 through 14, Paul, one by one, makes his way through every last one of these blessings. And so in the time remaining, I'm going to make my way through these texts. I'm going to draw attention to each of these blessings. And I trust that as I do, your heart and mine will be drawn into the worship of God. Here's the first. In Christ, we are chosen. It's nice being chosen, isn't it? Don't you like being chosen? I know I do. Choosing someone or something implies that there are many different available options to us. We could choose someone or something, or choose something else. And more often than not, what's bound up in our choice is love. Our choices reveal who and what we love. So let me ask you, does the same truth apply to God? Does God have the freedom to choose? I suppose what I'm really asking is whether God is stuck with all of us, or whether he has in fact chosen us. There's a world of difference between these two. I meet many people who tend to think of themselves as being somewhat of an albatross around God's neck. They say to themselves, God clearly didn't have a choice, because if he did, he would never have chosen me. What we believe shapes who we become. So what does God's word tell us? Verses 4 and 5. It says that the Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. In love, the Father predestined or chose us in accordance with his pleasure and will. Before God made the world, he knew you. He loved you. He chose you. When it comes to God's choosing of you, there was no gritting of teeth or twisting of arms. God chose you because you bring him pleasure. And because he sees you as being an integral part of his glorious plan. And I'm left to wonder, what difference would it make if we actually believed that this was true? In Christ, we are chosen. Second, in Christ, we are adopted. I want you to take a look at verse 5 again. It says, in love, the Father predestined or chose us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And this word adoption is a word that's unique to Paul. He's the only one who uses it in the entire scriptures. Verse 4 says that God the Father chose us in Christ. And verse 5 tells us what we've been chosen for. We've been chosen to be a part of his family. To be his very own sons and daughters. I can remember the night that I was sitting at home. And I can remember where I was sitting and what time I was sitting when we got a phone call from our adoption agency. They told us that we'd just been matched with a little girl in Thailand, and they told us that they would promptly send us an email that gave us a little bit of history about Anna's family, as well as a number of pictures. And so we quickly went to our email, we opened it up, and there before us in living color was this daughter, our daughter. She wasn't ours by blood, but she was ours by choice. In Roman society, when a son or a daughter was adopted, they were moved into the family. They were given the new family name. Any outstanding debts they might have had were paid in full. And they stood in line to receive the full inheritance of their father. An adopted son or daughter had the same legal position as any natural born child. In every sense of the word, they were real sons and daughters. And the same is true of us. Jesus is the only one who is God's son by nature. The rest of us have been chosen. We've been adopted into his family. And the love we enter into is the love of the Father for the Son. Not that the Father loves the Son and now because of him he also loves us. He loves us in the Son. He loves us to the same degree as he loves Jesus. And the question is, what difference would it make if we actually believed that this was true? Maybe we'd stop striving to earn God's favor. Maybe we'd realize that we are already loved beyond measure by God, and He's never going to change His mind about us. You see, all of us have felt the pain of rejection. In our world, companies reject employees, and some employees reject companies in search of a better offer. Friends reject friends. Husbands reject wives. Wives reject husbands. Parents reject kids at times, and sometimes kids reject parents. To a person, all of us are seeking for a rejection-free relationship. And only one such relationship exists. We have been chosen by God. We have been adopted into His forever family. We are sons and daughters because of Christ. Third, in Christ we are redeemed and forgiven. This is what Paul says in verse 7 and 8. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. And this word, redemption, encapsulates the heart of God for us. Though we are captive to sin, though we were thoroughly broken, He seeks us still. To redeem is to purchase someone or something that would otherwise be lost, imprisoned, or bound for destruction. Jesus offered His life as payment on the cross that we might be released from our captivity. He reached out to us when we were utterly unable to reach out to Him. He purchased our pardon when we were lost, imprisoned, and bound for destruction. We have, in Christ, been forgiven and set free. To speak of the riches of God's grace is to speak of God's abundance. His mercy, His forgiveness, His love is overflowing in nature. He is not the God of just enough. He is the God of all supply. And His heart has been turned towards you and me. The question is, what difference would it make if we actually believed that this were true? Perhaps we would stop wallowing in guilt and shame. Instead of turning away from God, we'd run towards Him, knowing that our forgiveness has already been paid in full. It's just waiting for us. Perhaps if we believed this, we would walk in the freedom that God intends for our lives. In Christ, we are forgiven and redeemed. Fourth, in Christ, we are included in God's new people. In verse 12 to 13, the language veils things a little bit in the NIV translation, but Paul is talking about the fact that at one time Israel was named as God's people, but because of what God has done for the world in and through Jesus, everyone is invited to be a part of His family. Jew and Gentile alike. And so, when we come into new life in Christ, it's not just a me and Jesus relationship. We're ushered into this glorious new family reality that's made up not just of Canadians, but also Asians and Africans and Europeans and Russians and Kiwis and Aussies and South Africans. We are bound to Christ, and in doing so, we're bound to His church, male and female, young and old, rich and poor. And we're going to be talking a lot more about the glorious reality of His church in the coming weeks. Finally, in Christ, we have been sealed for eternity. I hope you know that no one gives like God gives. And the greatest gift that God gives to any of us is the gift of Himself. He comes to indwell us by His own Holy Spirit. And because of the Holy Spirit's presence within us, we can know peace in the middle of conflict. And we can experience joy even when faced with difficulty. We can feel strong in the middle of weakness. We can find wisdom when we're surrounded by complexity. The Holy Spirit lives to remind us that we belong to God, that we are loved by God. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul writes, verse 13. When you believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The Spirit here is described as being both a seal and a deposit. Now, In ancient times, when you wanted to send an official letter, you marked it with a wax seal before it was sent off. That way, when a recipient received the letter and saw the seal, they would know who it came from, and the authenticity of the letter would be confirmed. So the question is, how do you know that you've been chosen by God? How do you know that you've been adopted into His family? That He sees you as forgiven, redeemed, as one of His sons and daughters? How do we know? Paul says, this is how you know. Your life has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and His presence upon you and within you proves to you and to the world that you belong to God, that you are loved, that you are His. The Spirit's presence is the sure sign that we are His and He is ours. But Paul goes on to talk about the fact that the Spirit functions like a deposit who guarantees our inheritance. And Paul's drawing upon a business metaphor that still makes sense today. When a buyer sells a house, or when a seller sells a house and a buyer goes through a bank to say, hey, I want to buy that house, they have to hand over a down payment. And this down payment functions as a guarantee of all the rest that is yet to come. And what Paul is saying is the Holy Spirit doesn't just seal us as mark us out as belonging to God, but the Spirit's presence in me, in you, in the church is God's guarantee that He's going to make good on every last promise He's ever made to us. And so what you and I are experiencing only in part today, the love of God, the fact that we've been set free and forgiven, that He consider us children. What we experience today in part will one day be ours in absolute fullness. What we experience today that causes our hearts to sing and feels so good will be even better then. The rest, my friends, is still coming. And the question is, how would we live differently if we actually believed that this were true? You see, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're filled immediately with the Holy Spirit. But we're told that this one-time filling is to be followed by many subsequent fillings. Later on in Paul's letter to Ephesus, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, he in essence writes, stop being controlled by things like wine. They'll completely ruin your life. Instead, go on being filled with the Spirit and live under His control, because that will lead to life. Perhaps you're here today and you have a sense of just how deeply you need to be filled again with the Holy Spirit. We'd love to pray for you at the end of the service. As I draw my message to a close this morning, I want to return to this story of Hetty Green, America's greatest miser. She had this incredible wealth, and yet she lived with this poverty mentality. I asked the question, why would anyone choose to live that way? More than a month ago, I came across her story, and I planned to tell it to all of you this week, but I had no idea of what was going to happen to me this past week. Right now, I'm a part of a small group of pastors who pastor at churches all across BC. And a couple times a year, we all get together in one place for prayer, for mutual encouragement, and to do leadership training. Last Sunday, the eight of us flew down to Palm Springs to spend a few days together. I checked out the weather in advance on the weather network, and it said that it was going to be a low of 20, 21 degrees in the morning, up to a high of 35, and so I thought, I better pack accordingly. And so I threw into my travel bag a bathing suit for the pool, a pair of flip-flops, a few pairs of shorts, my running shoes, and a few shirts so that I could go for a run every day. I know many of you are frequent flyers, and so you're a lot more savvy than I am. But I know enough to know that if you actually bring your bag onto the plane with you, it's much more difficult for the airline to lose your bag, right? And so I decided to play it safe and just bring on a carry-on onto the plane. So we boarded in Vancouver. We flew to Seattle. We had to change planes in Seattle. And when we got on the next plane that was bound for San Francisco, I brought my bag on. I went to stick it in the overhead baggage, and everything on the plane was full. There was nowhere to put my bag. And so the travel, what are they called again? Yeah, flight attendant, thank you, not stewardess. The flight attendant said to me, "Sir, I'm so sorry, but there's no room for your bag. I'm going to have to tag it, and I'll check it underneath the plane. Don't worry, it'll be waiting for you when you arrive in Palm Springs." And so as I saw her march my bag off the plane, I had this sinking feeling that the bag wasn't going to be waiting for me when I arrived in Palm Springs. And when I got there at 11 p.m., surprise, surprise, it was nowhere to be found. So we went to the hotel, we checked in, and the only thing I had with me was the clothes I was wearing and the complimentary toothbrush that they gave me at the front desk. So I left the message on Alaska Airlines' answering machine. I went to bed, and I woke up the next morning and called them straight away. And as I asked them where my bag might be, they told me that it was either in Seattle or San Francisco. But either way, they'd get it to my hotel by 7 p.m. that night. The customer service representative apologized profusely for the inconvenience and told me that I was to go out and buy whatever I needed. "Whatever I need?" I asked. I mean, that kind of statement is a little bit open-ended, and I thought to myself, it's the kind of statement that could really be taken advantage of. So I asked a follow-up question. I said, "Well, do you have a sort of a one-day limit that you want me to spend to?" Because I didn't want to buy all these things only to have my bag arrive a few hours later. But she said to me, no, sir, I insist, whatever you need, go out and buy it. And so I got off the phone and I thought to myself, if I'm going to get my bag in less than 12 hours, I really shouldn't take advantage of this offer. But by 9 a.m., it was already 25, 27 degrees, and my jeans were starting to feel a little warm and damp. And so I thought, well, I'll go to the store and I'll just buy the essentials. I'll grab a bathing suit for the pool, maybe an extra shirt and a pair of shorts. I knew I could get by with a pair of socks I was wearing, and a guy can make a pair of underwear last at least 2 days. You just turn it inside out and you're good to go. So I went out shopping for these few items, but to be honest with you, I felt guilty about even the few small purchases I made. After dinner, I went back to the hotel front desk to grab my bag, but it hadn't been delivered. And so I called the airline one more time. No answer. I left the message. They called me the next morning and said, "We're so sorry, sir, but we don't have your bag here in Palm Springs. And in fact, it didn't get on the plane in Seattle or San Francisco. But we're hopeful that it will arrive sometime tonight." Hopeful? I thought to myself, I'd been hoping to wake up in the morning and go for a nice long run. But all of my gear was in my bag. And I'd already turned my underwear inside out once. So I said to the customer service agent, "I'm on day 3 in the same pair of underwear. I've only got one pair of socks. I don't have any shoes to run in. I don't have a razor to shave with." And she said one more time, "Sir, we are so sorry for your inconvenience. Go out and buy whatever you need." And I thought to myself, surely she cannot mean it. And so I pressed her one more time. "Is there a limit?" She said, "Sir, whatever you intended to bring with you and no longer have, go out and buy it. We don't want you to miss out on your trip." And so I went out shopping that morning and I bought what I needed. I got some socks, some underwear, a razor, running shoes, all that I needed. And you would think that that episode of shopping would have brought great relief to my heart. And instead, I felt guilty the entire time. Later that day, as I was putting away one of my new shirts, the Spirit said to me, "Mark, Alaska Airlines is not going to miss the money you just spent." And he went on to say, "Mark, it's time for you to stop living with a poverty mentality. I've blessed you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So stop thinking your needs are ever going to bankrupt me. I can supply all your needs. In Christ, we have been chosen. We've been adopted. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We've been included in God's glorious new family. And we've been marked for eternity. The presence of the Spirit guarantees that the best is still yet to come. And the question is, what difference would it make to our lives if we actually believed this were true? Let's pray together. Father, We believe by faith that you are the God of all supply. And we thank you today for your word, because your word, when we pay attention to it, drowns out many of the other voices that we spend so much time listening to. Father, I want to pray for anyone here today who is living under the weight or bound by a spirit of unworthiness. For that person who says to themselves, if God had had any choice in the matter, he would have never chosen me. In Jesus' name, I pray, Father, that you would break off that spirit of unworthiness and release us into the fullness of the love that's ours in Jesus. We revel in the truth that you chose us, not because you had to, but because we gave you great pleasure. We revel in the truth that we are your very own sons and daughters. Nothing will ever change that. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross where you died to set us free from our captivity. We've been forgiven. We thank you for the truth that we have been included in your glorious reality. And even now, we're a part of your plan to bring transformation to the world. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're not an idea to be understood, but a person who lives deep within us, reminding us that we are dearly loved children of God. We give ourselves to you this day. We ask that you would open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that our lives cannot contain it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
And please.